I used to love to dig holes as a kid. How many of you tried to dig a hole to China? You give up after about 2.5 feet? Yeah, you didn't get very far. But I loved even more to dig holes at the beach. But I found the deeper I tried to dig, the hole got wider. The more I went down, all this stuff. And sometimes I'd find some cool treasures. There'd be buried seashells and sometimes this cool sticks or lost coins. Usually the treasures were like garbage. Hey, look at this cigarette butt, Mom. Put that down. It's filthy. You know, that kind of thing. Anyway, the more I dug, though, the more there was to do. And I got to tell you, as I was preparing for this week in Mark 11, 12 to 26, the more I dug, the more I was like, oh, my goodness, there is so much in here. We could spend weeks. What would you have us really to address? And I think in the end, what we find is there was an old temple. And then there's a new temple, and then there's a new temple, and it's pretty incredible. So let's pray, and then we'll jump right in. Lord, we give you thanks for all you have done. We thank you that you are in process of restoring everything back to being very good. It's taking a little longer than we may think we'd like it to. It may be more difficult than we'd like to see happen. But Lord, you are at work and your plans are going to come to fruition and we can trust you. And I want to ask that you'd give us insight into this passage and Lord, that each person would take something they could hang their hat on and really wrestle and think through. Challenge us, Lord, and help us to be more like you. In your name I pray, amen. Mark chapter 11, verses 12 to 26. On the following day, and the following day is after Palm Sunday, when they came from Bethany, Jesus was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it into a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. And as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." There's a lot in there. Let's go digging. Well, if you recall, it was the day before was the triumphal entry when the people said, "Hail Jesus, Hosanna to the Son of David." There was excitement. What would Jesus do? Would he kick the Romans out? Would he go into the temple and say, "I'm the Holy One"? What was going to happen? Well, after he entered Jerusalem, he went into the temple in verse 11, and he looked around at everything as it was already late. And then he went out to Bethany with the 12. Jesus comes in. He's hailed as the Son of David. He goes to the temple. He looks around. And this is not a good sight. And what's he do? He turns around and goes out of the city. Ooh, there is something about to happen. Well, it's Monday, the following day, Monday of Easter week, and Mark gives us a nice little sandwich. He often does that. He'll put one teaching, maybe he'll put a parable in the middle and have something else, and it all ties together. Well, that's what we have here. We've got the cursing of the fig tree, going to the temple, and then noticing the fig tree is dead. What's this all about? Well, they spent the night in Bethany, about 2 miles from Jerusalem. And verse 12, on the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. Jesus is human. He's also God, but he's hungry. And he's about to have a great object lesson. In verse 13, seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it wasn't the season of figs. Jesus is hungry. He goes, oh, there's a fig tree. Look at all those bushy leaves. He goes walking over to it. And what's he find? A bunch of leaves and nothing. Normally, there were small little edible buds that appeared, and then the leaves would be produced. It wasn't the fig season yet, but it was edible bud time. And a lot of the common people would actually eat those. But in this case, there weren't any edible buds, and that was showing that there weren't going to be any figs coming. Everything looked good, but it wasn't good in the case of this tree. It was, of course, not the season for figs. It was for edible buds. Signs of fruit, but no fruit. And it's interesting because throughout the scripture, the fig tree is often used as a symbol of the nation. It's also used sometimes as a symbol of judgment. And Hosea talks about it was like seeing the early fruit on a fig tree. But then you get a little farther in Hosea 9. Because of their sinful deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will no longer love them. Their leaders are rebellious. Ephraim is blighted. Their root is withered. They yield no fruit. For God, fruit in his people's lives is extremely important. Oh, I love God, and then I go kick my neighbor. That doesn't compute in God's eyes. His people are to reflect him. So for the nation, for this fig tree to not be producing anything, even though it looked good on the outside, oh, we got a problem. And this is soon going to be a parable of what he sees when he gets to the temple. And what's Jesus saying? 14, and he said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. Now, Jesus is not having a tizzy fit. This is about, he's again, going to do a living parable. He is going to talk about the judgment that's about to come on the temple, that's about to come on the nation and the ruling leaders, those who've rejected the Messiah. And it's going to get interesting. Jeremiah will say there's no figs on the tree and their leaves will wither. Well, that's what's going to happen. Jesus is, in a sense, functioning as a prophet here. He's saying this is what's going to happen. This tree is not going to produce. Ah, remember last week? Was last week Easter? Oh my goodness, we celebrated the resurrection, and it was just as he said. Well, they're getting another insight. Ah, nothing's going to grow here, and lo and behold, in a day, they're going to find out nothing will grow. What would Jesus, if Jesus was to come in, and I know his presence is here in our lives and in this place because you can't flee from his presence, but what would he want to find? Would he just be looking at the songs? Would he be looking at how we're dressed? Would he be looking at the building, which is actually looking really good? Or is he looking more at the hearts, going, what's really going on? You can polish up good, but there's dead bones inside. We want to be careful and make sure that we are right before God and that we are showing fruit. But this is interesting. This is like the only destructive miracle Jesus does. Now, it is true he cast the demons out of the man into the pigs, and the pigs were destroyed, but the man was saved. But this is a strange one. Boom, you're not going to grow anymore, and as we're going to soon see, it will not. Well, it says, and they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, the buyers and the sellers. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. Well, this is the third temple that Israel has had. The first one was built by Solomon. It was massive. It was beautiful. It was destroyed by the Babylonians. Later on, as the exiles came back under Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel, they rebuilt a temple. And that temple was okay, but for those who had seen Solomon's temple 70 years earlier, they wept because it was nothing in comparison. Well, along comes Herod the Great. He is a builder par excellence, and he transforms that land. And he builds a temple, and I think it takes 40 years or so to build it. And it's still in process at this point. It was divided into four sections. The first section and the largest was the court of the Gentiles. This place was 500 yards by 250 yards wide. That's huge, 35 acres. It was enclosed by a portico of columns. Josephus, a Jewish historian,
He says this thing was so big, three people could barely get their arms around it. It's like when you take your kids, grandkids down to the redwoods. Okay, hug a tree, everybody, and you get the picture. You know, these are big columns. And they would have these big Corinthian fancy capitals at the top, and the tops of the portico would be engraved. It was beautiful. Well, inside, this is the big area. There were merchants selling sheep and doves and things like that. Well, why were there money changers there? Well, think about what was on a Roman coin. The picture of Caesar. And it probably had some other saying about him, about how Caesar is the greatest, you know, worship him kind of thing on the other side. And so if you came from another land and you wanted to give a temple offering, because Moses did command a half shekel tax, it would not be right to give the temple a picture of Caesar. So they had some money changers who could put it into the local non-offensive kind of currency. So that way you could fulfill what Moses said and have your offering and not put something blasphemous in the temple box. Okay, but I've known a number of money changers, at least in Cambodia and Thailand, and let's just say some give you a better deal than others. These guys were not out to give you a lot of bang for your buck kind of a thing. Well, why else were there people selling sheep and livestock and doves and pigeons? Well, pigeons were, if you were really poor and you couldn't afford something big, God gave you allowance. Well, you could at least sell a little pigeon. Or not sell a pigeon, you could sacrifice one, and that would suffice. So it's kind of cool that God recognized different socioeconomic levels, but he also said everyone has to have a sacrifice. Well, this whole area, the court of the Gentiles, they kind of moved the commerce section, the livestock yard, into where the only place that the Gentiles could go would be. The next area in the temple was the court of the women, and then going a little farther in was the court of Israel. That was only for circumcised males. And then you get to the very middle, and that is the Holy of Holies. And that was in a small, much smaller section. There was a wall around the court of the Gentiles, and they had signs posted. They've actually found these historically. It's really amazing. They're written in Greek and Latin and Aramaic. No foreigner may enter within the railing and enclosure that surround the temple. Anyone apprehended shall have himself to blame for his consequent death. Uncircumcised Philistine types, do not cross this line, or when we catch you, we're going to kill you. So all this stuff is going on. Imagine, you ever been to the 4-H barn at the fair? Moo! You know, all this noise. The animals and the people, and then there's people buying and selling and haggling. It's noisy. It's not conducive to prayer. We're going to see in a second that the problem Jesus is going to say is instead of a place of prayer, it's becoming a place of preying upon and pain. This is not a good thing. In addition, this was a major area. Remember 35 acres? People would use it as a shortcut to get from one side of town to the other. Wait a second. You're supposed to come to the temple to pray, to worship, to sacrifice to God, to deal with your sin. But instead, it's like, well, instead of me walking all the way around, I'm just going to go straight through. It's become a place that's not honored. This is not good. Well, Jesus is unhappy. He enters the temple. Of course, he drives folks out. It's thought that there was a temple cleansing at the beginning of his ministry in John chapter 2, and that's where it talks about his whips and everything, and Jesus is really ticked. But this really is saying it's at the end, and it's a little different. And again, Mark sandwiches it in between the fig tree accounts. Think about the temple. This is 1,000 years before this. Solomon had dedicated it. And the glory of the Lord filled it, and the priests couldn't enter it, and all of Israel is bowing down in the pavement as they see the glory come down. They are in absolute awe. After the death of Uzziah, Isaiah has a vision, and he sees the temple filled with the train of the Lord and the glory, and he's like, oh my goodness, Lord, I am a man of unclean lips. I'm dead meat here. And he is absolutely amazed, and the cherubim are flying all around it. This is a holy place. This is a place where everyone is supposed to come and worship, including the nations. But what happens? It's changed. We also read he would not let anyone carry anything through the temple. This is interesting. Again, he does not want this to be a thoroughfare. And Jesus is about
to do some things. What's he do? He wouldn't let, he flips over the tables. Have you ever flipped over a table in an argument? Maybe you've done that. I don't like how you're playing Uno. Wham! That's a way to upset your party. You know, that ends your game night real quick. I don't recommend it, especially Monopoly. All the money's flying and all your tokens and everything else. This would have been a violent act. You know, Jesus, though, is not out, I don't believe, to absolutely, totally stop everything happening. Because remember, 35 acres, this is a huge area, thousands of people. And guess what? If he creates that big of a scene, the temple police are going to come. The Roman garrison who can overlook the temple from their tower is going to come. And we know that he wasn't accused of this at his trial, so it's interesting. But Jesus is going to make a point. He may not stop it once and for all, but he is going to make enough of a scene that the disciples will hear and the religious leaders certainly will hear, which we'll talk about a little bit next week. He flips the tables over. Interestingly enough, the tables where you exchange the money. If you can't exchange the money any longer, then how are you going to pay your temple tax? How are you going to have upkeep for the temple? How will the priests get their money? We'll have to think about that. It may be that that temple is on its way out, and there's no longer going to be a need for it. If he's driving out the buyers and sellers who are coming and to, oh, I got to get my sheep or my goat or my dove. And if suddenly he's driving them out, he's basically saying, get these sacrifices out of here. Maybe he's communicating, I think he is actually, that these sacrifices are no longer going to be important because 4 days later, there's going to be another sacrifice that will totally, once for all, take the place of these. And if he's not allowing things to be bought and sold and carried through, he's basically saying, you don't need this place anymore. I think that's really what he's getting at. In John, he talks about zeal for my house will consume me. He is upset. Note, Jesus didn't get upset when he was treated poorly. Imagine how many people he would have smited already. But no, when you mess with God's glory, when you mess with people coming to worship, that's when he gets upset. Notice, too, it's interesting that there's this court of the Gentiles and that they were not allowed beyond this point. Jesus is also about to demonstrate in many ways that that wall is about to go away. Well, as he was preaching them in verse 17 and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. These were quotes from Isaiah as well as Jeremiah. You see, God actually wanted the Gentiles to come and to worship and to encounter God. That was something that was clear from Solomon's day. The nations will come. They will recognize your God. This will be a place that they can get to know him. But what happens? It's turned into a market. In a real sense, those who wanted to come were shoved even farther out, and this is a problem. You know, we'll later look as we get in chapter 13 that Jesus talks about he's a different kind of Messiah. He will be for all nations. Note that a house of prayer for all nations, not just the Jewish people. No, it is for everybody. I love the fact that our God is a God, not just for his special covenant people, but for the likes of the rest of us. He came into the world to save the world, the whole world. He also mentions, as he says, is it not written? This is an appeal to God's authority. He starts out with, my house shall be called a house of prayer. Yes, that is exactly what Isaiah wrote, but I think he's kind of indicating that the house, the temple he's in, actually is his house. And I think this is him making a veiled claim. This is God's house. Guess who I happen to be? I am God as well. I have the authority to do these things. But then he says, you've made it a den of robbers. Well, you know, think about all those old cowboy movies. After the bad guys rob the stagecoach or the train or whatever, where would they go? They'd go up to their little hideout. And then they'd count the loot, and in their hideout, they were safe. But really, the temple being called a den of robbers, what's that mean? It's because though people are being robbed there, yes, that's true, they're being taken advantage of, they're being sold inferior goods for
superior prices, but also because that's where the temple leaders are going for their security. They think they can escape justice. Oh, I'm in the temple. I'm in God's holy place. It doesn't matter that inside the walls and outside the walls, they're robbing, they're cheating, they're stealing, they're oppressing, they're poor. They're doing all kinds of things. They're saying, oh, well, I'm in church. I'm safe. And Jeremiah has lots to talk about this if you read Jeremiah 7. But basically, they're saying, we can do whatever we want, but we come to the temple and we are good. And Jesus is about to say, oh, no, judgment is coming. You are not safe in the temple. In fact, in 40 years, the temple would be destroyed. In a real sense, they're living like the devil Monday through Saturday, and then they come to church and play holy. Oh, you know, kind of a thing. But their sacrifices are not going to cover up what they do all week long. Now, Mark does not say that the judgment is upon the Jews. I think he's very clear, though, it is against the temple, which represents the whole religious system and what's going on. And next week, we'll talk about how it is against the religious authorities. Well, in verse 18, it says, the chief priests and scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. Instead of the chief priests going, oh, have we turned this place into a den of robbers? Oh, wait a second, this isn't really a peaceful place to pray. What do? Instead of repenting, they get mad. They go, we are going to kill him. And the time is short. And the crowd is listening, and I don't think they quite get it. They're just like, wow, Jesus is really kind of excited today. You know, he's a little more exuberant than usual. You know, he's really forceful. But they're amazed. They're trying to figure out what's going on. Unfortunately, though, the leaders are not taking the message to heart. And then in 19, we have something interesting. When evening came, they went out of the city. Why is that a big deal? Jesus, in a very physical sense, is parting ways with the temple. Isn't that interesting? He's here. Everyone would want to come to the temple, and they'd be sad when they had to go home after the festival. Jesus, though, he gets there. He looks around. He expresses displeasure. He flips some tables. He says, don't do this. You're doing this all wrong. And then literally, he leaves. He's separating himself from what is going on. That is profound. Well, the next morning, what happens? It's Tuesday morning of Holy Week. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to his roots. Isn't that interesting? It wasn't that the leaves were bad. How they knew the roots were bad, I don't know. But let's just say it was just as Jesus had said the day before. This fig tree is not ever going to produce fruit. And they get out there, and good old Peter, he remembered. Rabbi, look! The fig tree you cursed is withered. You know, hey, you were right, Jesus. Yeah, Jesus is always right. So remember that. Look in the Bible. Whatever Jesus says is right. We got to remember that. And Peter kind of gets it. I think Jesus is not coming to cleanse the temple. Often you hear that. The cursing of the fig tree, the cleansing of the temple. I think what he's really doing is saying, temple, you are old. You are no longer needed. You are done for. And it was only a matter of time. 4 days later, there would be a sacrifice that would last once and for all. There would be access granted to God as the temple veil is torn, as there's an earthquake, as Jesus is going to provide access himself. And 40 years later, the temple will be wiped out. I think what Christ is doing is he's laying an axe at the root of the temple as an institution. Jesus talks about his body being a ransom for many and laying his body down. Well, let me look at Mark 14:58. During his trial, people say, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands. That's Jesus saying, that is me. In 3 days, I am the temple of God. I am the dwelling place. I am God. The temple is over and done with. It hasn't happened yet. They would go on to sacrifice and do the same thing over and over for 40 years, but it would be done. And then we get to a new train of thought. The fig tree is cursed. The temple is condemned and done away with. The fig tree doesn't grow anymore. And then Jesus launches into something different. It seems absolutely totally unrelated. But what I think is going on is he's beginning to say, I am the new temple, And guess what? You folks are going to be the new temple. Because he begins to give instruction about how the people of God are to live.
Let's read 22 through to the end of our section again. And Jesus answered and said, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up, thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him." Then in verse 24, "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven may forgive you also your trespasses."
It starts out with the Jerusalem temple. Then it moves to the Jesus is the temple. And then it's going to become, as we'll see in a moment, you are the temple. And for those who are the new temple of God, the dwelling place of God, well, three things should shine. We should be bearing fruit. We should be like, oh, if we have green, beautiful leaves, oh, what's going on the outside should be reflected on the inside. Also, Jesus is going to say faith. And what is the new object of faith? It's not going to be in the sacrificial system. It is going to be in him. Have faith in God, he says.
It's interesting. He begins about talking about a mountain. As you were standing in Jerusalem, there was a certain spot you could see one of Herod's citadels, a place that you could flee in a time of safety. And Herod had literally moved a mountain. He'd moved all this dirt to make a protective area. And it might have been that Jesus was looking over and saying, you know, you can move a mountain. Now, I don't think this is a metaphor. He's not saying, if I pray hard enough, Mount McLaughlin's going to go boom, yeah, and hop in the Pacific Ocean, and I'm going to claim that for my new island. Woohoo! Come see me there. That's not what he's saying, but he is talking about faith. But guess, it's not about how much faith I work up. It's not about how much faith you work up. Oh, if I really believe, this will happen. Oh, it didn't happen. I didn't have enough faith. No, this is believing in the faithful one, the God of the universe. And we also want to recall that it must be done according to his will. Even Jesus prayed that. Lord, no, I don't want to go through this. But if it's your will, okay. This is being attuned to God. But notice Jesus is talking about you can have faith in God. You can pray wherever you want. It just doesn't have to be in the temple for God to hear you. Anywhere you go. Then he goes on, "I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe you've received it, it will be yours." There is a ton we could spend on this, but we're going to have to hurry. But then he says, "When you stand praying, forgive." The new temple, you and I, who have been changed by Jesus, who God's taken residence in our lives, we are to show fruit. We are to have faith. And forgiveness is a part of it. That is what God is like. So it's incredible that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that is Jesus. And then as he talked about his own body being the temple, we don't have to go pray at a specific location anymore. Because that's over and done with. Hebrews tells us that Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. He accomplished what this temple sacrifices never could. Heaven and earth now meet in Jesus. I love the fact the veil is torn. And guess what? Jew and Gentile are united. You don't have to become a Jew to get right with God. All people who by faith in Christ can be. The New Testament, though, continues to use temple language, even though it's not talking about a building. 1 Corinthians 3, "Don't you know you yourselves are God's temple and God's Spirit lives in you?" It goes on to say in 2 Corinthians, "For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God. They will be my people." In Ephesians, it compares us to a building and we're being built together to be a place where God lives by his Spirit. 1 Peter talks about a living stone. It's amazing. If you have trusted Christ for your salvation, you are now, in a real sense, God's residence. It used to be that people would have to travel far and wide to go to the temple to be with God's presence. Now, what are we told to do? Take God's presence. Go into all the world. Instead of coming to find God, we're to take God out. Amazing. If you are a Christ follower, you're not an ancient building. You are a new building, which God is going to continue to unfold. And I know that video was kind of esoteric and hard to see, and you're kind of like, wow, what's this all about? But just keep in mind, God who began a good thing is restoring an even better thing, and we get to be part of it. In the last chapter of the Bible, John writes about his vision of heaven in Revelation 21 and 22. And the amazing thing is, as he describes this new city, guess what is not there? There's not a temple. There's not a need one. Why? Because Jesus is there, and then we are there, and that is what's wonderful. God will dwell with us. I really think that's what Jesus is wrestling with. And again, we could break this up into a whole, we could keep digging and talk tons about faith and prayer and forgiveness. But nevertheless, I want you to be encouraged. The old temple's done, Jesus is the new one, and so are we. And so as we interact with each other, keep that in mind. Whoa, this is not a mere mortal. This is a person that the Spirit of the living God is in. And when you look at yourself in the mirror, you don't go, well, you may not like what you see, but think about what's going on within. The Spirit of God is within you. That is amazing. Lord God, I thank you. You began a good work. You are going to carry it on to completion in us and this entire universe, and your glory will be everywhere. In the meantime, Lord, help us to live as people who are filled with the Spirit of God. Help us to stay attuned to you. Help us to be filled with the fruit of your Spirit. Help us to treat one another as fellow heirs with you. Lord, there's lots to chew on, but I pray that each one would have something they could think through, and that, God, that we'd become more like you and reflect your glory in our lives. In your name I pray, amen.